Let's take our Bibles this morning for our reading, and you'll find that on page 395 if you're using the Church Bible. Page 395, and it's Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites and Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost." As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forgotten us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong to eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given to us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." In 1993, David Wells published a book called No Place for Truth, in which he attempted to offer an explanation of the cultural factors that have diminished the place and the importance of theology, that is, of God, in the church. He demonstrated that the church has compromised with the world's late modern values. In a second book entitled God in the Wasteland, he explained, quote, "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common." You see, where the church has a diminished view of God, this will impact every area of the church's moral, doctrinal, and spiritual life. Because it's a sheer fact that the history of the people of God, whether of Israel or the church, from its early days, has been a history of making golden calves. You might see there the allusion to Israel in the desert. When Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law, Israel is down below creating a golden calf and attributing to it the deliverance from Egypt and acknowledging it as the center and the source of their life together. And that's been the way it has been even in the Christian era. We find that very early on in the church, people began to deny the deity of Christ. Or people began to posit that there are three gods, not one God in three persons, but three gods. Or the Socinians. In the 16th century, the Socinians who taught that God, a God stripped of his omnipotence, of his foreknowledge, and of his immutability. In the 20th century, evangelicals playing around with the doctrine of God as if God were a pliable rubber nose or plastic nose, recalibrating God to meet challenges of the day or to conform to the culture of the day. That's been the story of Israel and the church, adopting new deities. And that's the story of Ezra chapter 9. And it's the story of the church today, who are modifying classical theism, that is what we believe about God, or softening their stance on the sexual revolution. Either way, we're adopting the spirit of the age. Now, that is the real issue that lies behind the question of intermarriage that is raised here in chapter 9. This is not a chapter about interracial marriage. Believe me. So if any of you, like myself, have been involved in an interracial marriage — my wife is English, after all, and I'm Scottish. This is not about us this morning. No, the question here is that it's about adopting the gods of these other nations. You see, when God talks about Israel and the nations take the same space in the thought of the Israelite that the world takes in the thought of the Christian. We talk about the world as more than just all the people, the aggregate of people who aren't Christian. When we talk about the world, we're thinking of a system, we're thinking of a mode of life in which other claimants of one kind or another have the attention and the affection of men and women and boys and girls. And what this chapter addresses, really, is this big question: are we holding fast to the Word of God, or are we compromising with a culture that is itself in the process of committing suicide? Now, as we come to the passage, it falls very neatly into three parts, centering around the character of Ezra himself. What Ezra heard, what Ezra felt, and what Ezra said. What Ezra heard. You notice in verse 1 that it begins with a report. He's been there 5 months, and he receives a report. What's he been doing in those 5 months? Well, the report itself suggests that what he's been doing is what he said he would do. He has been instructing people in the knowledge of the scriptures. The scriptures were unknown to these people. They did not have copies of the Bible. No copies of the Bible went with them from Jerusalem to Babylon or from Babylon back to Jerusalem. The scriptures were lost to them. And Ezra is the one who has been responsible for the conservation of the scriptures. And now he has brought the scriptures back and he's teaching the people their own scriptures. And we know this from the report that the officials bring. Look at this report. The officials approached me and said, quote, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." That's all biblical language. Most of those people groups no longer existed in Jerusalem and in Judea. So what they're doing is they're quoting the scripture as they've heard it taught by Ezra, and they're saying, we see a parallel between what you've been teaching us in the Bible and our current situation. We have the equivalent, they're saying, the moral and spiritual equivalent around us to the Hittites and the Ammonites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and all those otherites. And what we've been doing, what people are doing all over this group who are known as the remnant, who have come from Babylon back to Jerusalem, is that they've been doing exactly what Moses told them they were not to do, what God told them not to do through Moses. God has called us to be a holy nation. And what they're saying to Ezra is the holy nation has begun to lose its distinctive identity as the people of God. That was the issue. You see, Israel, like the church, was God's bride. Israel, like the church, is in a covenant relationship and is a covenant partner of God. So God says to Israel and God says to the church, he makes this covenant promise, I will be your God, you will be my people. In the Song of Solomon, the bride there, the woman there, who is both Israel and the church, speaks confidently as she responds to that covenant promise of God. I will be your God, she says, my beloved is mine. And you will be my people, and I am his. My beloved is mine, and I am his. The covenant relationship that God has established with his bride. But in this report, you see, to Ezra, we learn the lesson that God's church is losing her religion. In 60 years, things have gone from bad to worse. During those 60 years, the prophet Malachi had actively confronted both the priests and the people about their behavior. The people at large had become careless about worship, careless about the quality of their worship, careless about what they offered to God. The priests in particular had neglected their duty. Malachi says this about the priests. He says, the lips of the priest should guard knowledge. They should be the guardians of the truth. And the people should seek instruction from their priests, from their mouths, because they are the messengers of the Lord of hosts. So you have a deficit in worship. You have a deficit in the role of the priests doing their duty as spokesmen of God and speakers of the word of God. And you have a people who are fast losing their religion. So supposing God's bride should lose her distinctiveness, what does that mean? She is the heir to the covenantal promise that God made to Abraham. When he promised Abraham a seed, that is one male offspring through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Should Israel lose her religion, should Israel lose her identity, then the Messiah cannot come into an environment where people are familiar with the word and the will of God and the worship of God, because that's the background to the coming of the Messiah. If Israel loses its religion, the Messiah won't come. And here is the bottom line. The world will have no Savior. There is something so great involved in what is at stake here. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through this figure who's to come. If Israel loses its religion, the world does not get the blessing that was given to Abraham. The Matthew Levering, in one of his books, points us to the passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, it says this, "The prophets who prophesied," that is to Israel, "of the grace that was to be yours," that is, you who are the church today, "they searched and inquired about this salvation that we have and enjoy today. They inquired what person or time was being indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them," that is pre-Jesus, that they were saving not themselves, or serving rather, not themselves, but you, that is you who are in this room today. Those prophets were not serving themselves, but you who are believers today. Now this is not merely an ancient problem, because it's still God's will that the world will be reached as the church is distinctive from the world. This is why Jesus says in his prayer to his Father in John chapter 17 about his people, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." That's why Peter says that we are aliens and strangers here, and we are to keep ourselves untouched by the world. If God's people lose their distinctiveness in their belief and in their behavior as God's holy people, it is the world that will suffer. Because we are the bearers and the bringers of salvation to the world. And as Ezra hears this report, what he's hearing is that there is an existential threat to the entire human race as a result of Israel's disobedience. That's what he heard. Second thing we notice is what he felt. In verse 4, how did he feel? He says, "I've sat appalled." The implications, you see, he understood the implications of the report, that the implications were global. They affect every race, every ethnicity, every man, woman, boy, and girl in all of human history. Messiah was to come from the seed of Abraham, and he was to come to the seed of Abraham, to the Jews, to the land of Israel, to the city of Jerusalem. If all the families of the earth were to be blessed, Messiah had to come there. And now everything is under threat. No wonder we read, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garments and my cloak, and I pulled the hair from my head and my beard." I'm afraid I couldn't do that. Hardly any hair left to pull. But he pulled the hair from his head and his beard, and he sat appalled. And soon he's joined by others, all those who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. That is, people who took them seriously came to him. They gathered round him because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles. "They gathered around me while I sat appalled to the evening sacrifice." Ezra's demeanor tells us something of the seriousness of this issue. What does he say about himself? He says, "Lord, I'm ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you. Well, there's a man who's in the grip of this distress because he hears that there is an existential threat to the salvation of the entire world. His actions, the tearing of the garments, the pulling of the hair, these are meant to show and demonstrate physically and to those around him how seriously he takes it. These are the kind of things that Joshua did when he came back with a good report about the promised land, and everybody in Israel said, "Oh, no, 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 we're too scared to go in there." And Joshua tore his garment, and they were furious and wanted to kill him for it. When Paul and Barnabas, you remember, went in one place and a group of pagans wanted to worship them as gods. In fact, they said, "The gods have come down to us because of the miracles they performed." Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes and called to the people, "Why are you doing this? Don't dishonor God this way. All we are messengers, people, humans like yourself." He felt dismayed. The reality is we very often don't feel dismayed for the cause of God. We don't feel any passion for the church of God and its influence in the world. But we should feel it like this. But then the story stops and pauses over what Ezra said. What he heard, what he felt, what he said. I said earlier that these people who were touched by the word of God, who had eyes to see the true nature of what was happening, they gathered around their leader. And initially his reaction was, of course, to do nothing. There was no action. We're told twice in verse 3 and verse 4 that he sat appalled. But at the time of the evening sacrifice, he ended his silence. I want you to notice what he does. Do you notice the seamless move? Look at that verse 6. "Oh my God," he says, "I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God." He's speaking for himself. He's speaking of himself as one who felt embarrassed. He felt overcome by the reality of the situation. "I'm ashamed," he said. "I blush." Now, at one level, we say to ourselves, but Ezra, you haven't done this. You're not guilty of doing what these people have done. Well, we read on. He then goes on to say, "For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Ezra could have stood apart. Ezra could have had a kind of spiritual chip in his shoulder and looked to the rest of them and thought, "Do you see what a crazy mess you people are?" Ezra could have taken the high moral ground. Well, there's us and them. There's we who are holy and them who are the great unwashed. He could have taken the high moral ground, but he doesn't. He chooses to be numbered with the transgressors. You see, Ezra teaches us a lesson here, and it's a lesson in the solidarity of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The one holy Catholic and apostolic church. There is only one church. There is only one body. There is only one people of God. There is only one church. There is in that church no them and us. You know, sometimes we bring our chips on our shoulder, don't we, to church. Maybe we feel we're not as well off as some other people that come to church. Maybe we feel we're not the same ethnicity as somebody else who comes to church. Maybe we feel at a disadvantage when we come to church. And what is the great temptation that's nagging in the back of our mind? The great temptation is for us to think we're ill done to, and those people should act better towards me, or they owe me, whatever it may be. I remember once saying something, and to a group of friends when I was a boy, and I actually don't remember saying it, but I obviously did say it because it was reported to my dad that I said it, and the juxtaposition of my rear end and his army belt resulted in my getting over myself at that point. But I had a chip in my shoulder. And sometimes we don't have dads with army belts to precipitate the medicine we need to get over our chip in the shoulder. Ezra teaches us here to remember there is only one church. And it's made up of black and white. It's made up of people of all the ethnicities that there are. It's a universal global body. We're all in the same boat and we're all in it together. And Ezra, as he's praying, remembers this. He says about himself, "I'm ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you." Why? Because of our guilt. Our guilt. Because we're one body, and when one member of the body sins, we all, in a sense, get infected by that, affected by it. It's a reality. And this was the case with Israel. Isaiah had said to Israel, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from us." That's Isaiah speaking. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. He's speaking to Israel. And our sins have hid his face from us so that he does not hear. It was this record that led to the exile in Babylon. Ezra says it there in verse 7. "Our iniquities, for our iniquities we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands to sword, captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today." As it is today. Ezra's entirely realistic. The children of Israel, now that they're back in Judah and Jerusalem, are not where they were before they were taken into exile in Babylon. They're exiles still. That's what he says. We're in captivity, verse 7. We're in captivity still. We're in bondage, verses 8 and 9, still. We're in slavery, verse 9, still. When Jesus came, several hundred years later, after Ezra, when Jesus came, they were still in exile. In their own homeland, they were in exile. They had no Davidic king. They had no independence. In Ezra's day, they're still under Persian rule. However benign it was, and it was benign, and it was generous nonetheless, they were still under Persian rule, and they would be under the rule of Persia and Greece and Rome in the coming days. So Ezra's being realistic. God's people are in exile still. But there was a long-term hope. He refers to this in verse 8. "Now for a brief moment, favor has been shown to the Lord by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant." That is a group of people that will create the space for the coming of the Messiah to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that is within the temple, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. You see, there was this hope that God would raise up from the house of David a righteous branch that would reign as king and deal wisely and execute justice and righteousness in the land, in which days Judah would be saved and Israel would dwell securely. They looked forward to that coming king, the Messiah. Zechariah prophesied that God's servant, the branch, would remove iniquity of the land in a single day. The single day being the day Jesus died on the cross. Long-term hope of a day of deliverance from sin. And short-term encouragement. Right now, their captivity, their foreignness. And I say this, one of the reasons we have to be together as one body and not divide into our various little subgroups is that we are all foreign in the world. Because our citizenship is in heaven and we serve King Jesus. And our first allegiance over every other allegiance is to King Jesus. Look what he says. Our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judah and Jerusalem. We have this long-term hope, the Messiah will come. We have this short-term encouragement that right now the Persian king has offered us a time of peace in order that we might build up the house of God, build up the church of God, repair the ruins, and have protection in Judah and Jerusalem. It's a remarkable thing that the powers that be should give some small protection to God's people. That's not a small something. That's a remarkable thing that God should afford protection to his people, given to them, even by a secular and opposing state. And as Ezra prays, he reminds himself and those who are listening to him that the punishment of the exile was bad, but was lighter than they deserved. That God was bringing a remnant of the godly back to Jerusalem. That the promise that God had given through Jeremiah had been kept, that I would gather the remnant of my people from all the countries they've been driven to and bring them back. So what now? This makes the tragedy of the moment even more culpable. They're indulging in the very same sins that led to the exile in the first place. These other gods, you see that in verses 14 and 15. Shall we break your commandments again? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us? Will you annihilate us? Behold, we're before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Ezra is mourning. He's confessing Israel's sins, the church's sins, as well as his own. He's identifying himself with the people of God. He's acting as a priest standing between Israel and God. Just as Abraham had acted as a priest between God and Lot, his nephew, and the town that he lived in called Sodom. Just as Moses mediated on behalf of Israel as a priest, pleading with God that the judgment they deserved would not land on them. So Ezra mediates on behalf of Judah. What is that to say to me? Here's what it has to say to me. We are all of us, believers, a kingdom of priests. We are all priests. We all have this privilege of mediating on behalf of other people, of interceding on behalf of other people. We can pray on behalf of the church. When Jesus writes the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he ends them all by addressing the individual. If anyone will open the door, any one of you will open the door, I will come in. How can Jesus re-enter his church? Just one of you opens the door and Jesus will come in. One of you turn to him. One of you pray to him. One of you intercede. How can Jesus revive the church in our day when it's become so corrupted by the world? One of you praying to God, doing your bid as one of the priests in the kingdom of God, interceding for the church of God,
identifying with the church in its weakness and its sin, pleading with God, can unlock the gates of heaven and the blessing fall upon the church today. That's the way it works. We're a bunch of priests to intercede for the world. Let's be interceding for the world. Let's be interceding for our government. Let's be interceding for our inner cities. Let's be interceding for the populations that are particularly repressed and are being abused. Let's be praying that God would, that would turn the things around, and that there would be a greater degree of a sense of the Almighty resting, not inconsequentially, but consequentially upon the church of God. That's our calling. And above all, we have a great high priest. And he's interceding for us. He is pleading with God for us. And we look to him. We come to God through him. We're looking to him to act on our behalf and to plead with us before the throne of grace, that we might have mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Here's a church capitulating to the world, arguing the way the world does, using the world's philosophies that it's developing about all kinds of things, and trying to apply them as if they apply to the church. Critical race theory does not apply to the Church of Jesus Christ. Woke theology does not apply to the Church of Jesus Christ. We have our own theology. Of one race, God made every race of men. We are all one in Christ Jesus, whether slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That's where we stand today. We stand in him. And we let his word form the way we think about the world. We let his word shape the way we argue about the world. We let the word of God take root in our hearts, and we intercede for the church. We intercede for one another, that God would build his church, purify it, make it holy in these days. Let's pray. How great and glorious you are, our God, beyond our comprehension, beyond our ability ever, ever to comprehend all that you are. But what we do understand of you, what's been revealed to us, shows you to be a God of great compassion towards your people, of great love towards those who have yet to hear. We thank you that the ministry of Ezra was ultimately successful. That when Jesus came, there was a Bible, a scripture, to which he could point and demonstrate that those scriptures spoke of him. That there were people worshiping, and that that worship spoke of him. And that they were living in Jerusalem, where you'd said that he would be crucified. And he was crucified in Jerusalem. Because of all of that, today as we sit in this building, the typical global picture of a Christian is of an African woman. So many Africans have come to Christ. They are leading the way in the sheer force of numbers. And the church is growing in Africa and Asia. And we thank you that you're adding people from every ethnicity to Christ. And we rejoice in the beautiful tapestry that your church is. And we're grateful, Lord, that you are building that church. Keep us, Lord, where we are in our sphere, faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.